Father, we bow down before you, and we just thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and lead us now as we begin this morning's study. In Jesus' name, amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. Huh? So in the book of Revelation, we often get all excited about the Antichrist, and we'll talk about the Antichrist. We get excited about Babylon and who is Babylon, and we'll talk about that. But the main thing we want to get out of Revelation, who is Jesus Christ and who is Satan, and what are his plans and the fact that he is defeated, and yet the Lord has left him in control. And we'll see some kind of, to me, startling information in today's study that shows just how in control he is, even from the standpoint of the Bible. So turn to Revelation chapter 12, if you would. We're going to look at the first six verses. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the angels of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. So we have today two great signs from heaven. And so if you turn to these questions on page 3, they're really easy today. I expect 100% by all of you, although last night's class didn't quite measure up to those standards. God bless them. I think it was a poor instruction, probably. But question 1, what two great signs in heaven are given in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6? Yeah, the woman and the dragon. Very good. Who is the woman discussed in chapter 12?
Israel.
Okay. It's amazing how many Christians believe that that's the church. If you believe that the church has replaced Israel, if you are of the replacement theology, of which basically all the Protestant churches were, and of course the Catholic Church is, then you have a real problem with Revelation, because where are you going to put the church? And if you believe the church replaced Israel, you got to put the church at the end. So that's why there are the post-trib people who believe that the church will not be taken out but go through the tribulation, because they experience the plans of Israel, right? And so you get it all mixed up that way. And so they see the woman here is the church. And so we'll look at that a little bit. How many women are discussed in the book of Revelation?
4.
Hey, very good, Michael. Wow. Nobody got the answer last night. We got all the way up to 3. I kept going like they got to 3, and then everybody quieted down after that.
I got Jezebel.
Jezebel's one?
Yeah.
Who's another?
Church.
The bride.
Israel.
The wife, yeah. And then who's the fourth? You just picked it out of there. 4.
No, I had the 3, and then I got Jezebel at the end.
Who's riding the beast in chapter 17? The harlot, right? The harlot.
Oh, yeah.
So we got four. We got two good ones. We got two bad ones. The bad ones are Jezebel and the harlot. The good ones are Israel as the wife and the church as the bride. Okay, oh, you're doing great. Verse 1, what does clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet mean? We've got some women here. Is that the style that you are longing for, to have clothes with sun and the moon under your feet? Kind of a weird description of clothing, isn't it? Turn back, well, we'll turn back later. Genesis 37, Joseph's dream, right? That's where that same line is quoted. Verse 5, or question 5, who is a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron? What does the color of fiery red, as it describes the dragon, mean to you? Death? Killing, yeah. Remember the four horsemen? Yeah. The second horseman was in fiery red. He stood for death and killing. Two terms are used in the original language, which are translated crowns typically in the English. One term is Stephanos. We talked about that before. All of you who's named are Stephen mean that, your crown. But that is a crown of a garland or a wreath, and that is what we will have. We will never have the other name, which is diadem, because diadem is reserved for the rulers over kings. Now, does the Bible give that term to anyone other than Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know about the elders. But I do know in today's study, we just read it, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head.
Wow.
Satan has the diadem because he's ruling over nations, right? And we see that still today very clearly, don't we? Okay, what is the devil really trying to do? We'll see that in today's study, I think.
Capture as many people as he can.
Destroy, yes. What all does he want to destroy?
Church.
Israel.
God's people, Israel.
Israel. One of the things you'll notice, that every satanically based leader, and that includes pretty much the whole world, is against Israel. And when we saw last week, 2016, one of the things that struck in my mind more than anything else was, here is the anti-colonialism that surrounds Obama and his mentors and his friends, and they hate Israel, and they're saying Israel is the leading colonist, wicked one today. And I'm saying, Israel is capturing territory? Israel is capturing countries? Can you name one they've captured in all of history? Well, of course, their history only goes back to 48, but still, I mean, it's just that anti-Semitic, it's the satanic-led attack against Israel. So you show me somebody who hates Israel, and I will show you somebody, generally speaking, who does not understand the Bible and who does not love the Bible, who does not love God, because you can't love His Word when it says, pray for Israel, and when it says so clearly, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel, right? So the devil is trying to destroy Israel. We'll see that today in very clear terms. Verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. What wicked rulers come to mind that tried to carry that out in the past? Herod's one. Who was before Herod?
Haman.
Haman. Who was before Haman? Nebuchadnezzar. On and on and on and on it goes. Ruler after ruler wanted to wipe out the sun, right? That's Satan and his desire. What does the PLO charter document state regarding their plans for Israel? Complete annihilation. And when we think of how far we have fallen, turned, or whatever, you know, just a few years ago, Arafat was... won the Nobel Peace Prize. Isn't that great? Okay, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. What are great signs? What does great mean? Yeah, a spectacular sign. We have a number of them. We have two of them right here, one in verse 1, which is the woman, and then one in verse 3, which is the beast. And by the way, we will see that is... in verse 3, another sign, which is the word alos, which means fully equivalent. So it's the same size, strength kind of sign for the woman as it is for the beast, which is kind of amazing to me. We also have other signs here. Look at the next chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 13. He performs great signs. This is the beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast. Well, he deceives by those who dwell on earth, by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So here we see some great signs by the Antichrist and the anti-prophet guy as well, the second Antichrist, so to speak, in chapter 13. In chapter 15, we read, "Then I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, and for in them the wrath of God is complete." So there are these great signs in the book of Revelation here. And then chapter 16, we have a reference to it in verse 14. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." That's the sixth bowl when the Euphrates is dried up. And then in chapter 19, verse 20, we have the kind of farewell of the beast here in 19:20. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had worked signs in his presence, by which he received those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Aren't you glad that the evil on the face of this earth is about over? We've almost run the course of evil. It's almost over. Amen. We know before it's over, there will be great evil on the earth for 3.5 years, as we keep reading here. So these are signs that appeared in heaven, and the first one is a woman. Now, does the Bible connect religion with women in the Bible? Yes, it certainly does. In the letter to Thyatira in Revelation, they said, "You are like the prophetess Jezebel, who led into sexual immorality and all of these awful things." So Jezebel was a symbol of a woman who was religiously polluted. And then we have, of course, in the woman who rides the beast, the harlot who rides the beast. We'll get to that in Revelation 17. And the beast there, interestingly enough, we'll study that in depth when we get there. But I think the beast actually represents the kings of the nations. And she is riding that because that is Satan's work on the leaders of the nations. And it stands for all of the abomination and all the religious pollution and so forth. So we see the woman there, her connection with religion in terms of Jezebel, and in terms of the great harlot. We could also call that the apostate world system, I think, in Revelation 17. Now, we have in Revelation 19, 7 and 21, we have the pure bride of the church. Let's just look at those quickly. 19:7, we read chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, as we look at these terms, wife and woman, it's easy to get possibly confused as to who's the church and who's Israel. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures of that next. With regard to the woman be identified as Israel, turn back to Jeremiah 3, verse 20, and we have a very clear definition there of the woman being Israel, it seems. Jeremiah 3, verse 20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So the Lord there is calling the treacherous wife Israel, right? So there we have the wife identified as Israel. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10 is a good example of the wife not being identified as Israel, or the church specifically not being identified as Israel. So look at 1 Corinthians 10:32 for just a moment. And it shows us three groups of people. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense either to the whom?
Jews
or to the
Greeks.
Or Gentiles or to the
church.
So we have three components there. We have Jews, Gentiles, church. The church consists of Jews and Gentiles, does it not? But it's not the church of Israel, it's the church. And so we have any identification with the church would include everybody, it would seem to me, the bride of Christ. Now, there are those who believe the marriage supper of the Lamb being the bride of Christ, the church, will occur during the tribulation when all hell is breaking loose here on earth. I personally don't ascribe to that. I don't think we're going to have the marriage of the supper of the Lamb without the whole church. And I don't think we'll have the whole church until we have Israel at the end of the tribulation. But that's my opinion. It doesn't say in the scriptures when the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur. But we have here the wives and we have the woman. But now the woman here in chapter 12, verse 1, is it the church or is it Israel? And that is what I want to focus on just a minute, because the only reason I mention it is because most Christians, or at least many Christians, I think probably most people that call themselves Christians would think this is the church, because they're still clinging on to that belief that the church replaced Israel and their replacement theology. You know, that came down through Martin Luther time, because during all those years there had been nothing with Israel. And I can understand that. If you had seen no hope for Israel, I mean, Israel's been banished now for hundreds of years. At the time of the Reformation, 1400, you know, there'd been over 1,000 years there'd been no Israel. So all of these promises of Israel must mean the church, right? Now, the thing that's interesting to me is now having Israel back in the land, Israel having been proclaimed a nation once again, and seeing the return of so many Jews back to Israel, they still cling to the position that the church has taken over Israel's position, right? And so that's kind of interesting. When you look at the commentaries and you see the fellows who wrote these commentaries 100 years ago or more, they're pretty well united with very little to say about Israel, because they just don't see it. You know, and I can understand that. But we have now the knowledge of Israel back in the land since 1948, and we see all of these pieces starting to come to place, so it seems to me it's much more easy for us to understand what the Bible is saying regarding Israel. But here is a description of this woman. First description, she's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Now, always the best place to determine scripture is other scriptures. So turn back to Genesis 37. This is the one place in the Bible that we have these same terms given to us. Genesis 37. And we have Joseph's second dream. You know, the first dream was that the sheaves would bow down to him. And the second dream here in Genesis 37, verse 9, we read, "Then Joseph dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon,'" ooh, there are the words, "'the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" Now notice Jacob's understanding of this dream in the next verse. "So Joseph told it to his father Jacob and his brothers, and his father Jacob rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you've had dreamed? Shall your mother and I?'" So he is identifying himself and his wife as the moon and the stars. As the sun and the moon. And the stars would be the brothers, right? The 11, because that would be the 11 brothers. So we see here Jacob and his wife are identified as the sun, the moon, which is Israel. It's not the church, the sun and the moon, right? And then the next line, "On her head, a garland or a crown of Stephanos." Any Stephens here this morning? "And on her head, a crown or Stephanos, a garland of 12 stars." So we want to be aware of numbers when we see it in the scripture. What does 12 stand for in your mind? Yeah, both, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. So those who want to make this woman the church say, "Oh, there we got it. It's the 12 apostles." Well, 12 does stand for the 12 apostles, but in the book of Revelation, where else is 12 used as an example? Well, that's using the foundation, isn't it? In the gates and in the temple. But it's also used back in chapter 6 where we had 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe, right? Mm-hmm. So it could very well be the 12 tribes of Israel, it would seem. But now we move into yet a much more direct evidence, and that is verse 2 says, then being with child. Has the church ever delivered a male child? Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so, turn back to Isaiah 26, if you would. We always have so many quotes from Isaiah, it seems like. But Isaiah 26, we read the following. Isaiah 26, 17, 18. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her labor, or in her pangs, the same exact words that we have here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. When she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, we have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So here we have that very statement about Israel, of she cries out in labor and in pain. And of course, we know Israel was in labor and pain when Christ came into the world, wasn't it? They had been under the heel of Rome, and they were in labor and in pain. And so the Messiah was brought forth. In Isaiah 66, the last chapter, we have another reference. Turn back there, if you would. Isaiah 66, 7 to 11. Isaiah 66, 7 to 11. Before she was in labor, she gave birth before her pain came. Same words. She delivered a male child. Same words. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. So we see here the reference with being in labor and in pain giving birth, all the way back in the Old Testament. Let's skip for just a moment verses 3 and 4, which relate to the sign of the dragon, and continue on with the woman in verses 5 and 6. So verse 5 then, it says, she, the woman, bore a male child. A male child. Now notice the authority of this child, who was to rule 10% of the nations. Is that what your Bible says? Who was to rule what? All the nations with a rod of iron. Now, does a rod of iron come to mind at all in the scriptures? Certainly does. We have it in Revelation, which we'll get to in a minute, but let's first turn back to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is great messianic psalm. This verse, we'll get to a verse here, who's a great verse to use if you're witnessing to Orthodox and they want to see something about the gospel from the Old Testament. It's right here. In verse 7 of Psalm 2, we read, I will declare the decree, this is the Father speaking, the Lord has said to me, the Lord Jehovah, you are my son, speaking of the Messiah, today I have begotten you. That doesn't mean that at the time this psalm was written that Jesus was born on that day, but it means begotten there means that he was chosen to be the son, chosen before the foundation of the world. I have begotten you, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, a rod of judgment. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. There is a gospel message coming right in here. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So, Are we putting our trust in the Son? I know that we are. So we see here, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. We have that also in Isaiah 9:6. And we have that turn right here in the book of Revelation itself. Look at Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's no question who this male child is. Can't be a question to that. And who did the male child come from? The male child came from Israel, from the seed of David. Did not come from the church. So this must be, the woman must be Israel. She was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Wow! Caught up, harpazo. We run into that term in a number of cases. When do we run into it in Thessalonians? At the rapture, right? We're caught up to forever be with the Lord. And here Jesus is caught up. So basically, between verse 5, the beginning and the end, we really have like 33 years there. She bore a male child, and 33 years later, he ascended into heaven. Isn't that great? Awesome. So we see that here in this very clear. Turn back for just a moment to Genesis 3, back to the fall of man in Genesis 3. And God is expressing his judgment because of this sin. By the way, you know the verses there in Genesis 1:26. God said, let us create man in our own image and in our own likeness. So God created them, male and female, he created them. And so we have freedom of choice, don't we, as Pastor Chuck was teaching last Sunday. And we can choose either to be with him or to be apart from him. But then God told Adam, before he created Eve, he told Adam in verse 16 of chapter 2, you may eat of all of the trees in the garden but one. In the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. So, of course, then Eve was created and given to Adam, and she was told from Adam about this because she later quoted to Satan pretty much what was right. She said we also shouldn't touch it. That wasn't one of the prohibitions. But, of course, touching it would make it even worse if it looked really good, you know, so she wasn't too far off in her thinking. But we have in Genesis 3 then that she's tempted and she ate, and we read, and she gave to her husband and he ate. So now sin has entered the world, and death through sin. That leads us, of course, to why did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that is to pay the price of that sin so he could restore us back to himself, as you know. But we have this statement in Genesis 3:14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Do you notice there that the hint of the virgin birth? Because did you ever hear of a woman having a seed? And of course the answer is no. But in this case, she's the mother, it's a virgin birth. And what? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the snake is going to bite the heel of our Savior. But he, our Savior, is triumphant over Satan at the cross, is he not? We're told that a number of times, certainly very clearly in Hebrews, he defeated Satan on the cross. And so Satan thinks he has victory here, doesn't he, when he had Judas willing to betray our Savior, and that's going to put the end of him because he's going to kill him. But Jesus came to die, and he came to be resurrected from the dead and to ascend into heaven, right? So here's the prophecy we have in today's study. bore a male child, but then he's going to be caught up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. So we have this beautiful situation here, and we start to see Satan's true colors in here, given to us again, as we'll get to a couple of verses here in just a moment. So he was caught up, or he ascended to God and his throne 33 years after he was born a male child. But now we have the next prophetic thing. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now we're talking here about 3.5 years of such intensive persecution that Israel's got to flee. Israel's got to get out of there. Look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 to see what Jesus said about this. Matthew 24, verse 16. Matthew 24, verse 16. Let's start in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel by the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. So we see here that things are going to be so bad that Israel is going to flee. They're going to what? Go to a place prepared by God. Isn't that awesome? Does that ring a bell to you in John 14 regarding us? Yeah, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. So when we really understand that scripture, of course, we don't want to hang on to this life longer than God has for us here, unless we diminish this place he's prepared for us. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us what? Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered the heart of man the things he's prepared for us who love him. So he's preparing this great place for him. And in the high priestly prayer, I know I mentioned this to you before in verse 24, Jesus praying to the Father says, Father, I will, or I desire, I strongly want all of these who you've given to me to be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which you gave me before the foundation of the world. That's the reason that we're created, to be with Jesus forever, to behold his glory. Now, does that make you a little bit more upbeat than you were when you came in listening to all of the terrible news? We have great and mighty things ahead, don't we? So here, Israel has a place prepared for her by God, that they should feed her there for 3.5 years. Now, some people believe that that's Petra, and it very well could be. The Bible doesn't name it by name, I don't believe, and so it could be that, it could be somewhere else. God can prepare a place for Israel wherever. We'll get more into that in subsequent studies about, you know, Satan trying to drown her with a flood and various things, and so we will see more about that in studies ahead. But here it's said that the woman flees into the wilderness to a place where God has prepared for her, and she'll be cared for there for 3.5 years. That ties in completely with where we had in the previous study that Jerusalem would be trodden down for 3.5 years. This is the whole third woe after the seventh trumpet, when the last 3.5 years is where all this bad stuff happens, right? Now, we go back to the other great sign here in verse 3 is the sign of the dragon. And this sign of the dragon is fully equivalent to the sign of the woman. So Satan's getting pretty good press here, it seems to me, to have a great sign in heaven as equivalent to the sign of the woman with the child. And you know, oftentimes in my mind, I hear people complaining about spiritual warfare. And I kind of minimize it a little bit because I'm thinking, you know, we do have the power in the name of Jesus Christ to rebuke Satan, don't we? But unmistakably, Satan's got a lot of power if you just look at his impact over the years through guys like Stalin and Hitler, through guys like Haman and through guys like Herod, and now even in our own government here in this country where they hate Israel It's satanically influenced, isn't it? So Satan does have power. Of course, he's a created being. He's not equivalent in any way, shape, or form to God because God created him. But God did give him a lot of power because he represents an alternative of choice for each one of us, doesn't he? And unless we have an alternative of choice of equal attractiveness, how can we make that choice reflecting loving God? And God wants those who love him to be with him. So verse 3, then another equivalent of the same kind sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. A great fiery red dragon. It seems like the color is important here. This fiery red is the same term that was used in Revelation 6, verse 4, where the second horseman came on the scene on a fiery red horse, if you remember, standing for killing and murdering the people. So this red stands for killing, it stands for death. Let's look back at Jesus' comments to the Pharisees here in John chapter 8, where he's talking about Satan a little bit. John chapter 8. Of course, they were telling Jesus that he was performing all his miracles in the name of the devil. And so he's commenting on that. But verse 44 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? That's Satan. He's a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So that's Jesus telling us who Satan is. Satan can never be a friend of ours, and anything to do with him reflecting love for Satan, we need to hate, don't we? We need to hate and abhor it. And we need to judge between what is of Satan and what is against Satan. And when we see things that are of Satan, we can come against those in some fashion and not be put off by somebody saying, "Well, don't judge me." Yes, we are told to judge, I think. How do we discern between good and evil if we can't judge between it? Do we just accept evil because, well, I don't want to judge it's evil? No, we've got to discern it's evil. And we're not to judge motives of other people, unless we want ourselves to be judged with the same standard. Okay, so here we have this great fiery red dragon referred to as a murderer from the beginning and someone who has no truth in him. So this is his character, murder, death, killing a destroyer, and his whole history is one of killing martyrs, isn't it? We have a whole bloody history related to Satan of attacking believers, and that is continuing. Now, here it also says he has seven heads and ten horns. Well, that's kind of amazing. We have a bunch of references to that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, reading in verse 4, we read the following, "Whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them." There we have the fact, this is not the seven heads and seven thorns, but it is the fact that the minds of people, the God of this age is blinded, and the God of this age is Satan, right? And so I think it's appropriate in praying for the lost to pray that they be released from the bondage of the evil one and that their eyes be opened from the blinding, because they are blinded by Satan. Ephesians 2:2, which is this great, "But God, who is rich in mercy," which I love, but Ephesians 2:2 reads, well, let's say first 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's Satan again, described as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were once conducted in the lusts of our flesh. Now, Galatians tells us very clearly that we all have the lust of the flesh. None of us are free from the lust of the flesh. But responding to the lust of the flesh is another issue. And we have here in chapter 5 of Galatians, as you know, that long list of sins, right? Basically, we could almost summarize them down to immorality and idolatry. But these are all actions that take place in responding to the lust, in responding to the temptation to the lust of the flesh. And then it goes on to tell us, but the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite, right? And that is, what, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. This is characterized by the Spirit. So if you look at your life, are you practicing things of the lust? Or are you practicing things of the Spirit? And that'll tell you kind of where you are, right? So here we see that in Ephesians 2, we all once walked according to the course of this world, and that is the prince of the power leading the world, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, not the sons of obedience, but the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath or anger, just as the others. Do you notice the anger we have today in the world? Protest, anger. We have so much anger in this country now. Here we are living with 50, 60 years of no war in this land. We've had no calamities. I mean, the biggest calamities we ever have in this land is like we have this storm right now on the East Coast. And that's a big deal. I'm not saying it's a small thing. But it's not like being trampled over by the enemy all the time, like Israel was always trampled by the enemies, right? And so we're really spoiled, aren't we? Now, in Revelation 13, 1, back to, forgive me for digressing a minute, Revelation 13, 1, we have the following. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having how many heads?
Seven.
And seven heads and 10 horns. There's that same statement there in chapter 13. And then look over at chapter 17, back to the harlot again. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Then look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I would tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. Same statement. And then verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they shall receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So we'll get into that in more detail when we get there. But you can see the seven heads and seven horns, and then that gets you into the very next phrase, which says seven diadems on their head. Not seven Stephanos, but seven diadems on their heads, because they're ruling these nations. Satan is ruling these nations of the world right now. He has, in effect, the same rulership capability to a degree that Jesus will have when he returns in power and great glory. Not that the two are equivalent, but there's only one prince of the power of the air right now, and that's Satan, right? And even as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, when he challenged Jesus with saying, all these are mine, Jesus didn't argue with him, because through the sin of Adam, the world's dominion had been given over to Satan. And it was there, of course, and will be there until the Lamb stands and removes the seals of the earth, and we go through this, redeeming the earth back to him. Hallelujah. So, seven diadems on his head, seven crowns of rulership and authority, in other words, at the demonic level there. And then verse 12, verse 4 of chapter 12, amazing. His tail drew a third of the stars. And of course, we know stars in the scripture frequently stand for angels. His tail drew a third of the angels of heaven and threw them to the earth. Wow. That's awesome, isn't it? Book of Jude, we talked about that before, but if you flip back there in just one verse, verse 6 describes that very well to us. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Their domain is in heaven, but they threw them out. They drew them out. But left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of the great day. Some people think that a third of these angels are all locked up. If they're all locked up, how come you're having spiritual warfare? I think some of them are locked up in Tartarus. Probably the ones that went into the women in Genesis chapter 6. But some of them are out. And then these other bad dudes are going to be let out when the key to the bottomless pit is opened up, I believe. But here we have these bad angels have fallen to the earth, and we don't believe there's any plan for redemption for any creature, created being, other than for man. That's the only plan of redemption. So these angels have no hope, it would seem. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So here we see the purpose of Satan is to devour Jesus Christ, to devour his followers. Now, he's already lost the battle. The battle was won at the cross. So Satan's lost. So now all he can try to do is take out the followers of Jesus, and he can try to take out Israel. He wants to take out Israel. And so that's his goal here. In Genesis 3:15, with that prophecy, Satan thought he'd succeeded, as I mentioned before, when he used Judas to betray Jesus, but the cross actually ended up destroying Satan. So it was interesting how that the Lord, in effect, turned that plan of Satan's around. You know, there have been all these plans that Satan has had. You remember when Jeconiah was such a wicked king that God proclaimed the line of the kings through Solomon would be cut off forever. Right. And I'm sure Satan was dancing in the street thinking, aha, there won't be any Messiah because he's got to come through Solomon. But, or through David, right? But he did perfectly through Nathan, right? Mm-hmm. Because Mary is of the tribe of Nathan, and yet there's this perfect adoption into the line of Solomon through Joseph, because Joseph was in the Solomon line. So when you look at the two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke, the one in Matthew is the line through Solomon all the way down through Joseph, and the one in Luke is all the way down through Nathan through Mary, and we thereby have a perfect harmony with the Scriptures, born of David through both lines, and royally the king through the kingly line of Solomon, through the adoption, so to speak, or through the stepfather, so to speak, of Joseph, with his birth mother being the mother through Nathan. So the perfect harmony here with the child fulfilling the plan there of which the Scriptures tell us about. But Satan was always trying to destroy Jesus. And, of course, even to the very end in the garden, we have the great battle there where Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. That was a fierce, fierce battle there, it would seem, because Satan now is trying to get Jesus to forego the cross. So, you know, he knows what's going to happen. Jesus goes to the cross. He's really going to be defeated because Jesus is going to rise again from the dead, right? You can kill him, but you can't keep him dead. He came to die. He came to die, and he came to pay the price of our sin, and he came to be resurrected to indicate the power over sin and death, right? So, hallelujah, we have the resurrection. So, we see here the cross being the victory place over Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we close here today, we see a lot of trouble ahead for Israel, and we see Satan's desire still, even to this day, to wreak havoc over what he can, and he's still doing it through the world leaders around. In Ephesians 6, we're told to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, to put on the whole armor of God. So that's an individual aspect to protect ourselves against Satan. 1 Peter 8 says, the scripture you know well, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He's out to destroy the church, and our victory is and will come through Jesus Christ and has come through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for the clear indication of the intent and the definition of clarity of who Satan is. And we see him working still today through the prince of the power of the air, through the various kingdoms of man. And Lord, we can hardly wait for your soon return. And yet, Lord, we know how it ends and the victorious position that you have for each of your children. Lord, help us today as you give us opportunity to tell others about you, how much you love them, and that they too can have eternal life if they but turn to you. Lord, we pray for this nation. We do pray that the election will occur as you would have it to occur, that your perfect will be done. And Lord, we pray for those who are against you, those who are against Israel, to be silenced, to be quieted down, and to be just utterly defeated. And we know they will be. It's a question of when. So Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.